Are you ready?
Ready, Master Control?
Ready, switch on.
Are you ready to examine what you believe? Are you prepared to defend the truth? It's time for the Please Convince Me podcast, coming to you from the Southern California headquarters of PleaseConvinceMe.com. And here's the host of our podcast, Jim Wallace.
Hey, thanks for joining us on the last podcast of 2010 here at the Please Convince Me podcast. My name is Jay Warner Wallace. Beautiful day in the midst of weeks of rain here in Southern California, on again, off again, but today is strikingly beautiful. Getting ready to take my family out for Baja Fish Tacos, but before we do that, I thought I would spend some time talking about an article that I just recently wrote. You know, it's funny, I have a tendency to get my feet into a lot of different projects and a lot of different irons in the fire, and I typically will use my desktop of my computer to stage the beginnings of a number of different articles. I'll put them in folders with all the research material, and there's always like maybe five or six articles I've been meaning to write that are sitting up there on the desktop, and sometimes I get to them and sometimes I don't, and I end up in larger folders archived away, and I forget about even doing the project. But one of these has been an effort to trace. I've been wanting to trace the eyewitness accounts back as far as I could to the original eyewitnesses, and really look at it from the perspective of an evidential chain of custody. I mean, we know that we've got a number of early church fathers who have either quoted from or given lists of the canonical books that they accepted as eyewitness, reliable eyewitness accounts, and these lists appear very early in history, long before any council ever made a list of what is canonical. And so I thought, well, gosh, you know, if we know who their teacher was, who was it who handed that early church father the source materials? Can we trace them back, and can we connect those early church fathers? Let's see where they actually go back in history. You know, it's kind of this idea that all of us have our own spiritual history. Somebody shared the gospel with us, and they had somebody share it with them. And if you go back all the way, well, you're going to find that an apostle is at the beginning of a chain of evangelistic effort that eventually ended up with you or I hearing the gospel. And the same kind of thing happens with the eyewitness account of the Gospels as they were transmitted through history, handed down, a chain of custody can be traced. And it will help us to verify whether or not what we have in our hands is reliable and actually is a reflection of what the true eyewitnesses said they saw. So we'll take a look at that today, but I want to give you some update on what we're doing here at Please Convince Me, so you know. This week I'll be on the radio. I think it's actually tomorrow, the 28th. Yes, tomorrow I'll be on the radio at 5 o'clock Eastern Time in Pittsburgh at 101.5 Word FM in the city of Pittsburgh. You can listen to it online at their website as well. I'll post a link to that on my Facebook tomorrow. Hopefully I'll get this actually out to you. I'm a little bit behind because I'm on vacation this week. I may not even get this posted on the 27th. I may not get it posted till the 28th. But you can also check my calendar. Occasionally I'll put speaking engagements I have on the calendar, and that's on the training section of PleaseConvinceMe.com. But also I am in the middle of revamping all of our bumper music for the podcast. That'll begin in the next podcast, the first podcast of 2011. And I've got Paul sent me some great stuff to use in the nature of Don LaFontaine, which is a great movie announcer. He's done some kind of simple voiceovers that I think are great. We're going to use some of those. And of course, I've got other folks here who are helping with me with voiceovers. Just putting those bumpers together right now. Hope to have those ready for next week. Anyway, let's get started today on one of these many articles I have sitting on my desktop that I finally did write about the scriptural chain of custody.
You're a miserable parasite. You're just after my money.
For sometimes we do things because we need the money.
PleaseConvinceMe.com is a true nonprofit organization. We're not here to make money or grow a business. In fact, we accept no donations of any kind. We are here to make an impact. We're here to influence the world with the truth. Help us by telling your friends about the website and the podcast.
Okay, if you've been listening to our podcast for very long, you know that I come at things from the angle of which I'm most familiar, which is my experience as a cold case homicide detective. And I recognized early on that every day in courtrooms all over our country, cases are made. Prosecutors are introducing evidence, so are defense attorneys, introducing evidence to make a case of either one kind or another, either for or against a certain suspect or a certain issue is being tried in a civil court. Regardless, juries have to assess the evidence and decide for themselves whether or not this evidence is even reliable. And I think one of the most important questions that a jury has to ask, and of course they have to answer this question as well, is whether or not a particular piece of evidence that's presented in a court case is actually the same piece of evidence that was collected from the crime scene. Let me give you an example. Let's say that we're at the scene of a murder, and we're the first responders, you know, we're the police officers who are there, and we find that the victim has been shot with a 9mm handgun. Now, let's say we discover a single 9mm bullet casing, and this casing is lying on the ground next to the victim. I mean, eventually, that bullet casing is going to have to be collected. It's going to be tested. It's going to eventually be presented in a court of law. Now, the casing may end up being the pivotal piece of evidence in our case. Sometimes this is, in fact, what happens. And it may be the thing that connects the suspect to the murder altogether. Now, how is the jury going to know? How is the jury even going to trust that the casing we have in court is the same casing that we observed and collected at the crime scene? Well, one way to be certain that the casing is legitimate is to trace what we call the chain of custody relating to the casing itself. In other words, we have to ask certain questions. Who touched the casing at the crime scene? Who handled it in the period of time between the collection and the eventual presentation in court? You know, do we have good reason to believe that the casing was present in the crime scene in the first place? Do we know who handled it along the way and what they observed and what they recorded about the casing in each step of the investigation? You know what's going to happen here. A good defense attorney is going to try to accuse detectives of inserting the casing into the investigation, even though it was never actually present at the scene. If you remember, something very similar to this happened in the OJ trial, where the investigators said, hey, we collected blood at the scene. It belongs to Nicole. There's also blood on socks at OJ's bedroom. There's blood in the sink trap in his room. It appears that he walked through it, washed it from his hands. It's all in the crime scene. And of course, the argument defense made was that no, you may have collected some blood at the crime scene, but the investigators inserted it along the way in those other locations. It was not recovered from those locations. It was inserted into those locations. In other words, they're saying that this piece of evidence was not present at the crime scene, but later appeared sometime afterwards when somebody deviously inserted it so that it appeared to be part of the history of the crime scene. So let's go back to our example of the casing, the 9mm casing. How do we know that that casing was legitimately at the crime scene in the first place? Well, one way to determine that is to trace back what we talked about a minute ago, the chain of custody, and see if each appearance of the casing is dated and chronicled. First, we're going to need good reason to believe that a responding officer observed the casing at the scene and carefully collected it and booked it into evidence. Next, we're going to need good reason to believe that the transition of that casing occurred, you know, appropriately as the detectives took it out of its packaging and examined it. We do this all the time. I do this all the time with evidence from a scene from 25 years ago. But next, we're going to need to have good reason to believe that the detectives who examined this casing delivered it uncorrupted to the criminalist for examination, somebody at the crime lab who actually take a look at it forensically. And then eventually we're going to have some evidence that this criminalist who handled it booked it back in properly, and it was presented back to the detective, who then booked it into property and later took it out of property to bring it to court. Do you see how we have to maintain that? We have to understand what happens at each step in this process, and we have to be able to demonstrate this later on for the jury so that they will be satisfied that the casing we have in court is the casing we had at the crime scene. See, it's important to determine the chain of custody related to the casing, because it's that chain of custody that provides us with a level of confidence, a level of trust related to the casing itself. And it helps us to determine the truth about what happened at the crime scene. And I do believe something very similar is needed for us to trust the truth related to the historicity of Jesus and the validity of the Christian worldview. I think there's an important category of Christian evidence that we've got to assess, we've got to trace it, if we're going to have confidence in what we know about Jesus of Nazareth. The validity of the casing was traced from the crime scene to a place of assessment, the courtroom. The eyewitness accounts related to Jesus, these are the Gospels, must be traced from the scene of the crime, the life of Jesus, to a place of assessment. In this case, it's those councils that first canonized, that first said, okay, these are the reliable eyewitness accounts. And that council happens to be a council called the Council of Laodicea, because it's there where the early Christians formally assessed which ancient texts were going to be considered were trustworthy as the original eyewitness accounts. The Council of Laodicea is where, and some people think it's the Nicene Council, but that's not actually the case. It's the Council of Laodicea that actually addressed this issue specifically to determine which were the accurate writings of eyewitnesses. Now, I think you'll recognize that the critics of the Gospels are, in some ways, much like defense attorneys in our court case, who are going to argue that the casing came into the crime, it was never in the crime scene, but it appeared much later when some detective, with evil intent, inserted this into the process. And the critics of the Gospels attempt to discredit the Gospel accounts as late additions written by anonymous authors who've created this mythology of Jesus, late in history, at a time when no living eyewitnesses existed to counter the claims of Christianity. And I think the argument that these critics make is that these anonymous authors then supposedly foisted the lie of the Gospel accounts, on an unsuspecting and eager group of seekers who took the lies for the truth with no way to know the difference. And so this is how the critics will say that the story of Jesus in the religion we know as Christianity took flight. Now, the same critics typically will argue that the Council of Laodicea either formed the canon of Scripture, or they unknowingly affirmed a lie that didn't come right from the scene of the crime, somebody who actually saw Jesus, but actually appeared much later when this mythology could take flight without anybody available to say, hey, it didn't happen that way. Well, as it turns out, as we examine this together, you're going to see that the chain of custody related to the eyewitness gospel accounts is very well established. We can examine the chain 2,000 years after the fact. And that's really a remarkable truth considering the antiquity of the documents. There is simply no other ancient event that I think has been as well documented and firmly established as the life of Christ, especially from ancient documents. We can trace 5 different evidential trails, I believe, chains of custody from the original eyewitnesses to the subsequent believers who have transferred the eyewitness accounts. And some of those chains of custody that we're going to look at today, I think will take us right up to the point in history in which the accounts were finally canonized by the Council of Laodicea. You'll have confidence when we're done here that we have an eyewitness account that was faithfully handed and transmitted from the very first eyewitness. The chain of custody is unbroken, and it lands itself in the lap of the Council of Laodicea. Now, I don't think there's anywhere else, and I've looked online, that takes this approach, the approach of a chain of custody for the Scripture. And so I'm hoping that we're going to give you a tool today that's very unique. If you're aware of another series of ancient teacher-student transitions that took care of the gospel accounts and delivered them into history, let me know. Email me. I'll be happy to look at it. I've looked at dozens and dozens and dozens of church fathers trying to figure out who were their teachers, who gave them these texts, who was it who told those church fathers that these were reliable eyewitness accounts? And can we trace those back to the eyewitnesses themselves? I see five chains of custody involving three eyewitnesses. We'll take a short break and start by looking at the Gospel of the Apostle John, rather, and showing you how his chain of custody brings us out of the first century and right smack dab into the third century. And we'll do that right after the break.
So, are you ready to raise the bar on your life as an ambassador for Jesus? Are you looking for a way to dive deeper into the truth of the Christian worldview so you can better engage the world around you? Then visit our Academy page at pleaseconvinceme.com and download one of our Academy courses. All our materials are absolutely free and ready to download in just a few minutes from our website. Our Academy courses have everything you need to study and become a more articulate defender of the truth.
Okay, we're going to start with the Apostle John. John lives, for the most part, we usually date his life from about 6 to about 100 A.D., sometimes a little less than 100 A.D., and he was the youngest of Jesus' disciples. He was the son of Zebedee and Salome and the brother of James, and unlike all the other apostles who died as martyrs, it seems that John lived to approximately 94 or so and died a natural death. He was definitely exiled during that time and suffered quite a bit, but we don't have a record of his martyrdom, and it appears that he died a natural death as a very old man. Now, while he was young, John witnessed the life of Jesus and saw firsthand many of the amazing miracles that Jesus performed. He also witnessed the resurrection of Jesus. He clearly saw himself as an eyewitness, and he recognized that role he plays as an eyewitness. He's not making something up or giving you spiritual truths like in the Psalms or like in the Proverbs. He's actually giving you an eyewitness account of something he saw with his own eyes. And you see this recorded in 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 to 3, where he writes, "What was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life, and the life was manifested, and we have seen and testify and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us." How many times in this passage does John have to make the point? He saw this. He heard this. He touched it with his own hands. He's testifying as an eyewitness. Now, John wrote the Gospel of John as an eyewitness account that accurately reflected the truth about what he saw as a disciple of Jesus. The Gospel we have here in John's Gospel is a critical piece of evidence from the crime scene. It's eyewitness testimony. That's still usually thought of as very reliable, especially if you've got nothing to contradict it. It's a very important source of evidence because it's often direct evidence of something that occurred. And so John gives you this evidence, and it's clear from history that he handled it very carefully, and he handed it, this important piece of evidence, along with the other eyewitness texts that were emerging in the first century, to his own students and disciples. And lucky for us, we've got a record in history of who those men were. John taught three important students and passed his gospel into their trusted hands. These three men, Ignatius, Papias, and Polycarp, became important early church leaders in their own right, and they wrote about what they learned from John. Let's begin with Ignatius. Ignatius lived from about 35 to 117 A.D. He also called himself Theophorus, which means God-bearer. We don't know much about his early life, but church tradition does describe Ignatius as one of the children that Jesus blessed in the Gospel accounts. Unknown about that, but we do know that Ignatius was a student of John and eventually became bishop at Antioch, which is in Turkey, following the Apostle Peter. He wrote several important letters to the early church, and those are important to us because seven of them survive to this day. Six are to local church groups, and one is to his associate Polycarp, another student of John. Those letters are important because they record the fact that the New Testament documents were already written and familiar to early Christians. Ignatius quoted or alluded to anywhere from 7 to 16 New Testament books, including Matthew, John, and Luke, and several, if not all, of Paul's letters. See, Ignatius provides us with a link in the chain of custody related to the original eyewitness accounts. He demonstrates that they were written very early and entrusted directly to key disciples who guarded them as scripture. This is important, okay, because when someone quotes or alludes to a gospel account, very early, this man lived from 35 to 179 A.D. His reference that we typically look at in terms of referring to the eyewitness accounts of Ignatius is right around 110. So you have, very early in history, a record of a disciple of John who's now quoting from John or other gospel accounts, like Matthew, like Luke. Now, some critics will argue, well, gosh, he doesn't seem to be quoting them word for word, so he's probably just referring to an oral tradition, not necessarily a written and documented account. Well, let me just say something about that. First of all, we don't have everything that these church fathers wrote. That's important for you to remember here. We only have what survived. We don't know how many more times they wrote about these documents. In addition, we have this particular set of documents is locked in time. It may very well be that we have him alluding to things that were still oral, but were about to become written by John as he aged. We don't know if he's intending to quote John or just refer to what John is, because he knows that his readers are familiar with John's work. I think there's really no way to know for sure whether or not Ignatius and Papias and Polycarp and others are quoting from written materials or from an oral tradition from the eyewitness, the eyewitness's oral statement to them before it was actually written down. But let me ask you, does it really matter? If I was going to tell you about my grandfather, and I listened to his stories while he was still alive, and I told you all about the man, but then in the year before he died, he wrote his life out for you, and my son then, in telling you about my grandfather, didn't refer to the words he heard my grandfather speak, but instead referred to the words my grandfather wrote, when you see that my statements about my grandfather match my son's statements about my grandfather, you get the sense, you understand now, that we're both quoting an eyewitness. One of us is quoting the eyewitness in what he said about what he saw. The other is quoting the eyewitness when he finally wrote down what he saw. But in either case, it's clear we're dealing with an eyewitness who saw something, who is transmitting this to his disciples. That eyewitness testimony, that important piece of evidence, is now moving from the scene of the crime forward into history through a chain of custody. It's been entrusted to the students of John. The second student of John is Papias. Now, we don't have anything that survived from Papias' work. Most of the time we're referring to what Eusebius quotes in Papias. Papias' documents are still lost to us. But Papias lived right around 60 to 135. He was described by Irenaeus as a, quote, hearer of John and a companion of Polycarp, a man of old time, unquote. So he's a little bit older, it appears, and his early life is unknown to us. But we do know that he eventually became the bishop of Hierapolis, now known as, in Turkey, it's a city called Pamuke, and it's in Turkey, similar to Ignatius being in Turkey. You'll see that almost all of this activity is in Turkey, and this is where John, this is going to be important later, this is the region in which John raised disciples. But Papias, like others, was quite familiar with the oral testimony of the eyewitnesses during the early documentation of the gospel accounts. He was alive and heard these accounts early enough. And the documents, I think, were still being written early in history, and they were being circulated during Papias' early lifetime. As it turns out, Papias wrote a lengthy five-volume treatise called The Interpretations of the Sayings of the Lord. But that work has been lost to us, and so, I guess I said before, we're really now looking at the quotations from Papias by Eusebius. And we see that Papias alludes to many gospel passages and many gospel stories in his own work. So you see that I think that it's fair for us, especially when you see him supported by Ignatius and Polycarp, that he is another link in the chain of custody. He's learning from John, he's learning from the other eyewitnesses, and he's passing that information down to the next generation. But we also have Polycarp. Polycarp lives from 69 to about 155 AD. He goes a little further in history than the other two. He's a friend of Ignatius. He was known to be a student of John. Irenaeus later testified that he once listened to a conversation between He once heard Polycarp talk about a conversation that Polycarp had with John, and Polycarp was known to have been converted to Christianity by the eyewitness apostles themselves, and this was very well known to other early church fathers who wrote about it. Polycarp eventually became the bishop of Smyrna, also known as Izmir in Turkey. He wrote a letter to the Philippians, a church he was familiar with, and in this letter he references anywhere from 14 to 16 New Testament books, including Matthew, Luke, John, Acts, Romans, 1 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, 1 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians, 1 Timothy, 1 Peter, 1 John, and some scholars see additional allusions to 2 Timothy and 2 Corinthians, but if you want to leave those out to be fair, that's fine. I think either way you look at it, Polycarp's letter testifies to the fact that as early as this point in history, the second generation of church fathers, you've got John, who was the eyewitness, now his students are already testifying that these books are familiar to them and to the hearers of their letters. So when they write these texts, when they write these letters to the Philippians and refer to all these other books, refer to all these other letters, the Philippians apparently recognize these as scripture. They are familiar with them. So he's not having to describe it from the ground up. Polycarp actually refers to these as though they are already well known to the hearer. I think that those first three church fathers we see in this line from John, these existed in the second generation. They're second generation scriptural stewards. They take the truth of John's eyewitness account, along with many accounts and writings from other eyewitness apostles. They faithfully guard the text from one generation to the next. And these men, guess what? They had followers and disciples also. So they were actually able to take the truth given to them by John and pass it on in a chain of custody to the next series of eyewitnesses. I'll give you an example of that. Ignatius, Papias, and Polycarp all taught Irenaeus. Irenaeus, he lived from about 120 to about 202 AD. He was born in Smyrna, that city where Polycarp served as bishop. He was raised in a Christian family. He was a hearer of Polycarp. He later, as I said, recalled hearing Polycarp talk about his conversations with the Apostle John. He eventually became a priest and then the bishop of a city in Gaul that's now known as Lyons, France. Irenaeus matured into a really incredible theologian and apologist. He wrote, especially for his time, and he wrote an important work called Against Heresies, Adversus Heresis. And this was a rather refined response to the heresy of Gnosticism, and it gave Irenaeus the opportunity to address the issue of scriptural authority, which he did in responding to Gnosticism. And he went so far as to identify 24 New Testament books as scripture. This is very early in history. He's including Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans, 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, 1 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, that's important. Some people argue those are not necessarily from Paul, 2 Timothy especially. Titus, 1 Peter, 1 John, 2 John, Revelation. All these books are identified by Irenaeus, who was taught by Polycarp, who was taught by John. Irenaeus identifies these as scripture. He's another link in the chain of custody. And guess what? He had a student named Hippolytus. He taught Hippolytus. Hippolytus lived from about 170 to about 236 AD. Hippolytus was born in Rome. He was a disciple of Irenaeus. And as he grew into a position of leadership there, he began to oppose the Roman bishops who were starting to modify their beliefs to accommodate a large number of pagans who were coming to faith in the city and kind of bringing in their pagan beliefs into the faith. So Hippolytus finds himself taking a stand for orthodoxy, and he actually became known as the first anti-pope or rival pope in Christian history. He was an accomplished speaker, very learned. He influenced a number of important Christian leaders, such as Origen of Alexandria. So we can trace that back later, but we'll get to him in a minute. But Hippolytus wrote a huge 10-volume treatise called Refutation of All Heresies. Now, that's a pretty amazingly expansive work. And in it, Hippolytus identified 24 as many as 24 New Testament books as Scripture. He would include Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans, 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, 1 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, Titus, Philemon, 1 Peter, 1 John, 2 John, and Revelation. Now, unfortunately, Hippolytus was persecuted under the Emperor Maximus Thrax, and he was exiled to Sardinia. And there were some mines there. We think he may have died in serving in forced labor in the mines. But as a result of that, we just cannot carry that chain of custody beyond Hippolytus. There is no obvious next link. Now, I'm sure that in the time that Hippolytus was raised up and was serving in Rome, that there were a number of men who were his students who became faithful stewards of the Scripture. But we just don't have an accurate record. I'm not going to make assumptions there. So let's let that chain of custody drop. It brings us to 236 AD. But we do know one thing for sure. The earliest eyewitness account from John, we can trace the chain of custody all the way to 236 AD. And at that point, we know that this 24-book list from the New Testament is already in place and affirmed by Hippolytus. So although we don't have the identity of his disciples, we know the canon of Scripture was already established in the very early 1st, 2nd century, and then held on to until the middle of the 3rd century when Hippolytus dies in the mines. But I'm sure it went beyond that. But just to be fair, we'll stop this chain of custody here. We'll take a break, and I'll show you how Paul's disciples will carry this even further.
Be sure to join our email team and locate yourself on our guest map. Simply visit the homepage at pleaseconvinceme.com. and follow the links on the left toolbar. You can also learn more about who we are and contact us by email. Let us know who you are by joining us at pleaseconvinceme.com.
Okay, I promised you we'd trace Paul's disciples, but before we do that, let's go to Peter's. We'll save Paul to the end because he's an interesting character in and of himself. But if we stay with Peter at least, we can first discuss the eyewitness accounts from the Gospel of John, is John's eyewitness account. And then Peter also has a Gospel account. We know it's the Gospel of Mark. We'll talk about that in a second. Let's trace his eyewitness account. When we get to Paul, we're really talking about stewardship of Luke's historical account, and two, all of Paul's letters. So we'll get to that third. How's that? Peter, I see two chains of custody that we can trace with the Apostle Peter. You know, most people will date his life to maybe a year before the birth of Christ, to 67 AD or so, sometimes 63 to 67, depending on when you want to assume the martyrdom of Peter in Rome. But I think it's pretty safe to say that Peter was probably one of the oldest, if not the oldest, disciple of Jesus. He was known as Simon Cephas from the Aramaic version of his word, of his name. And he was the son of Jonah, John, and was raised in Bethsaida in Galilee. He was a fisherman, along with his brother Andrew, as you probably know from if you're any kind of Sunday school scholar, you know that already. And he first met Jesus, and he became a disciple quickly, probably because he had learned so much from John the Baptist and was ready to meet Jesus before he actually did. But the story is really well known, and we all get Peter's situation. I mean, he's full of human failure, full of human triumphs and redemption. We all are familiar, I think, with Peter's life. But after the ascension, Peter established the church in Antioch, and he served there as its bishop for about 7 years. And then he eventually traveled to Rome, and he became bishop there as well. And early church witnesses testified to the fact that Mark was Peter's scribe and penned Peter's eyewitness account, the Gospel of Mark. The two letters from the New Testament are also attributed to Peter. We know 1 Peter, 2 Peter. And I think those are important because you'll see in those letters, 1 Peter and 2 Peter, that Peter definitely saw himself, like John, as an important eyewitness piece of evidence to the life of Jesus. And I don't think he would make that claim unless, of course, he had provided an eyewitness account, which is just another thing that affirms Mark's testimony as Peter's scribe. But from 1 Peter 5:1, we have this statement where he says, "Therefore, I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ, and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed. He's identifying himself as an eyewitness. He does it again in 2 Peter verses chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, where he says, "For we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty." Now, as I said, I think that it's pretty, I wrote a whole article on this. You can see it in our Bible section under Is Mark's Gospel an Eyewitness Account from Peter. But I think that history is pretty firm on this, that Peter recited his eyewitness testimony to Mark. Mark, of course, we don't know when he was born, but he seems to have lived to about 82 AD. And he did this, of course, so it would survive as an eyewitness account that accurately reflects the truth about what he observed as a disciple of Jesus. The Gospel of Mark, like the Gospel of John, is a critical piece of evidence from the crime scene. Peter handled it carefully. He handled it along with the other eyewitness texts that were emerging in the first century, and he passed these on to his own students and disciples in the church in Rome. This is important in how he treated and how he handled this piece of evidence to Mark, because Mark then traveled to North Africa and established a community of believers in Alexandria. I'm not sure many of you are even familiar with the history of Mark, but Mark did travel to North Africa, and he made sure that the truth of the account that he got from Peter was preserved, and he handed it down to the next generation. I'll bet you're not even aware of the fact that Mark also had disciples. Well, let's go back and let's trace this chain of custody. Peter begins by communicating through Mark, and this is why Mark is described as the associate of Peter, as his scribe. We know from Scripture that he was Paul's associate. You see that several times. He was the cousin of Barnabas. His childhood home was well known to Peter. You see this in Acts 12. He also became so close to Peter that the Apostle Peter called him his son in 1 Peter 5:13. Early church leaders and historians also affirmed the fact that Mark was Peter's scribe. You see this in the writing of Papias, Irenaeus, Justin, Clement, Tertullian, Origen. All of these men and early church fathers confirmed that Mark penned Peter's eyewitness account of Jesus. But in addition to that, the Gospel of Mark is consistent with Peter's outline of the Gospel. If you look at the message you see in Acts 1, verses 21 and 22, and Acts 10, verses 37 to 41, you see that the outline that Peter offers in the book of Acts is pretty much similar to the outline that Mark offers in that Gospel. We also see that the Gospel of Mark contains, I think, important omissions and inclusions that are consistent with Peter's influence. That's really the basis of my article in the Bible section. I would recommend that to you. We've also done a podcast on that issue here on our Please Convince Me podcast. But Peter preserved his eyewitness testimony through the primary disciple he had, who was, in fact, Mark. And that disciple passed it on to the next generation. You see, Mark taught five men, Ananias, Avilius, Kedron, Primus, and Justus. You see, Mark established a church in Alexandria, and when he got there, he immediately started preaching and baptizing new believers. History records the fact that he had at least five disciples and students. Now, I'm sure he had more, but these five became important leaders, church leaders. We know that he discipled and taught Ananias, who lived till about 82 AD, Avilius, who lived to about 95 AD, Kedron, who made it to about 106 AD, Primus, who made it to 118 AD, and Justus, who, believe it or not, made it to 135 AD. Now, Mark passed the gospel that he received from Peter on to those five men, along with other New Testament accounts from apostolic eyewitnesses, the other emerging books that were now being written by other apostolic witnesses of Jesus. Now, the five men I mentioned, Ananias, Avilius, Kedron, Primus, and Justus, eventually became bishops in Alexandria following Mark's death, one after the other. Although they were alive with Mark and received Peter's testimony from Mark, they actually outlived Mark, and one after the other, they served as bishops. And they preserved the eyewitness accounts, passing them on. The last man in this list I gave you is Justus, and it turns out that Mark, while he was still alive, appointed Justus the director of the catechetical school of Alexandria. Now, that's an important school because it became the esteemed place of learning where eyewitness accounts and scriptures were collected, guarded, taught. People were discipled with these documents. Other theological documents were also stored there. A key figure in the early development of this school was an ex-Stoic philosopher who converted to Christianity. His name is Pantaenus. He became an important teacher and a missionary, traveling east of Alexandria. The history of that time records that he maybe went as far as India. And it appears that he reported that when he got to India, believers there were already established. And they were using the Gospel of Matthew written in Hebrew letters. So you can see that even at this early point in history, the Gospel of Matthew had traveled quite a distance. In any event, Pantaenus provided another important link in the chain of custody because the writing of one of his students survives to this day and tells us what they consider to be canonical. And that is a man named Clement of Alexandria. It turns out Pantaenus taught Clement of Alexandria. Clement's also known as Titus Flavius Clemens. He lived from 150 to 215 AD. So we've gone from Mark through the five bishops to Justus to Pantaenus, from Pantaenus to Clement of Alexandria, who was a student of Pantaenus and eventually became the leader of that catechetical school in Alexandria we talked about. Clement was very familiar with the pagan literature of his time. He wrote extensively. Three important volumes that he wrote address Christian morality and conduct. Most importantly, Clement of Alexandria discussed the existing scripture of the time as it was handed down to him by Pantaenus, and he quotes or alludes to all of the New Testament books except for Philemon, James, 2 Peter, 2 John, and 3 John. Now, I want you to remember, when we say that an early church father quotes or alludes to certain books, this doesn't mean that this is the only thing he accepts as scriptural. Because it may simply be that we don't have all the writings he ever wrote to anybody. So we don't necessarily want to restrict and say, well, gosh, they didn't consider the other books to be canonical. It's just that these early church fathers didn't necessarily write about everything they held in their hands. In addition, we'll talk in a minute about how sometimes they would include other devotional books that they would also use to disciple that did not actually were not actually considered canonical and did not go forward as canonical New Testament books. We'll talk about those in a minute. But it's just clear here that at least Clement of Alexandria does give us a glimpse, because we have some of his surviving writings. We can tell what it was these early believers thought was canonical eyewitness accounts. And you can see that Peter's testimony is now moving forward, and we're in the 3rd century already, with Peter's account faithfully handed down through the chain of custody. It turns out that Clement of Alexandria taught Origen. Now, you don't typically think of Origen as a church father. He lived from 185 to 254, but he did carefully preserve, he carefully identified those ancient eyewitness accounts that were being utilized by the Christian church all around the Mediterranean. He was an Egyptian. He came to faith and eventually taught at the Catechetical School of Alexandria. He wrote prolifically. I mean, he penned commentaries on nearly every book of the Bible. And along the way, he quoted all of the New Testament books. He did express some hesitancy, some concern about James, the book of James, about the 2 Peter, 2 John, 3 John, but he included them in his list of reliable Orthodox eyewitness documents. Origen, I think, plays a really pivotal role, because in spite of his hesitation, in spite of maybe he saw something in the book that he was struggling with doctrinally, or struggling with theologically, or whatever his doubts may have been, we don't even know what they all are, they aren't all well articulated, we do know that he still included those texts and quoted from all of the New Testament books. And as it turns out, his work, Origen's work, was adopted by another man named Pamphilus of Caesarea. Origen, at some point later in life, he fled to Alexandria under the persecution of an archbishop who expelled him because he hadn't been ordained by the proper permission in this particular archbishop's eyes. So he ended up settling in Caesarea Maritima. Now, Pamphilus was also settled there in that city, but he already knew of Origen's work. He was very familiar. He had been staying in Alexandria himself for a very long time, and that's where he became devoted to the works of Origen. He even wrote a 5-volume treatise called Apology for Origen. And Pamphilus guarded and defended the work of Origen, and he accepted as authoritative the same eyewitness accounts of Scripture, and he expressed this confidence to his own pupils. And one of those pupils was a man you may recognize, a man known as Eusebius of Caesarea. He lived from 263 to about 339 AD. He's a man who later became an important church historian, an important church father. He was a devoted student who documented Pamphilus' career in a three-work volume that was called Vita. Eusebius, he was a prolific writer. A lot of his work survives to this day, including the famous church history you may be familiar with. A close survey of Eusebius' work will show you that he recognized and identified 26 New Testament books of Scripture. He strongly affirmed Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans, 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, 1 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, Titus, Philemon, 1 Peter, 1 John, Revelation. But he also included additional books that were contested, like James, Jude, 2 Peter, 2 and 3 John. So I think you got here a scriptural chain of custody from Peter to Eusebius that brings us to the doorstep of the Council of Laodicea. And it's clear that the eyewitness accounts, the writings of the apostles, they'd already been collected, they'd already been preserved, they'd already been transmitted from generation to generation well before the council expressed any opinion about the canon of the New Testament. The chain of custody preserved the primacy, it preserved the sacred importance of the eyewitness documents, and it delivered them faithfully to those who would later identify them publicly. Take a quick break, and I'll come back and show you another chain of custody from Peter, which also brings us right to the actual time period of the council.
For just one moment, forget who you are.
This mission is too important for me to allow you to jeopardize it.
Ever wonder why we're here on planet Earth in the first place? Ever wonder if there's any real meaning to life? Ever feel like you're missing the point of it all? Please visit our Purpose of Life page at pleaseconvinceme.com to find out what you were created to be and how you can be a holy rebel in your generation.
Desperate times call for desperate desperate.
Now we can trace Peter's chain of custody in another direction as well. We know he had a powerful influence on the young church. I mean, his role as bishop in Rome is generally considered to be the first papacy, the first pope of Rome in the Roman Catholic tradition. But we know he had all kinds of impact on the emerging leaders in the church. His impact as an eyewitness, as a teacher, as a mentor was profound. There were undoubtedly numerous early leaders who devoted themselves to his teaching, who devoted themselves to guarding the eyewitness account that he provided to Mark. And many of the direct relationships between teacher and student are simply lost to us. We don't know what they were. We do know, however, at least two chains of custody that can be traced from Peter. The first one we already went through, from Peter to Eusebius. But the other one links Peter to a number of leaders who lived even beyond the dating of the councils and provided us with lists of books that they considered to be canonical. Peter, you know, of course, traveled from Antioch to Rome. He became bishop there. He initiated that series, that succession of popes that continues to this day. Each bishop, each pope, they weren't initially called popes, each bishop in that sequence embraced the eyewitness accounts that were established by Peter and started to collect those scriptural accounts, the books that we later recognize as the canon of the New Testament. And a few of the writings of these early popes will illuminate that fact. I wish we had the writings from every pope in sequence. Of course, we don't. But what we do have at least tells us the position they held related to what they thought was authoritative, what they thought was reliable. It turns out that history was kinder to Mark and the writings of the men who followed Mark. That is true. And so we can say that we can trace that same line of custody from Peter all the way through to Mark, to Ananias, to Avelius, to Kedron, to Primus, to Justus. We can go all the way from Justus to Pantaenus, from Pantaenus to Clement of Alexandria, as we did before, from Clement to Origen. And we can go in that other direction we took before, which eventually leads us to Eusebius. But I want to stop here at Origen and recognize that Origen becomes another kind of fork in the road. Origen was very prolific, and he had a number of disciples. Now, one of his disciples was a guy named Dionysius of Alexandria. And Dionysius, he was a student of Origen. And Origen was this guy, like I said before, who was very prolific, and he influenced a ton of people. Pamphilus we already talked about, but Dionysius lived somewhere until about 265 A.D. We don't know when he was actually born. But he was also a student and disciple of Origen. He was born to a wealthy family. They were not believers. He was known to spend his days reading, studying the theological positions, the different traditions of heretical movements. He had an interest in that, but he didn't even become a Christian until later in life. And after he converted, that interest he had in heresy, he used it to become a pretty decent apologist to defend the Christian faith. He eventually became the Bishop of Alexandria, and he wrote a number of letters to other bishops, to clergymen, and he wrote extensively about the Gospel of Luke, the Gospel of John, and the Book of Revelation. And in the process of penning the letters, you know, and the works that he was sent to other leaders in the church, he ended up quoting all of the New Testament books, even at this time in history, as has been handed down from Peter all the way to Origen, and now from Origen to Dionysius. You've got a good chain of custody, and Dionysius serves as another link in that chain of custody, confirming the eyewitness accounts that have been handed down from Peter and Mark all the way through to his time. As it turns out, he passed the truth to those who followed him as Bishop of Alexandria. And you'll see a number of men who follow on the heels of Dionysius and embrace the same number of books, the same view towards Scripture that he embraced. From Dionysius, the next person in line is Maximus, then Theonas, then a man named Peter of Alexandria, Achaeus, Alexander the First, and then an important figure in history known as Athanasius of Alexandria. It turns out Athanasius of Alexandria lived from about 293 to about 373, and he's in the direct line, the direct chain of custody from Peter through Mark, through Mark's disciples, all the way to Origen, through Dionysius, who's Origen's disciple, through the list of men who followed Dionysius. Athanasius appears in that list. And like many of the bishops that preceded him, he received his theological training in Alexandria. He was an important bishop, I think, because he eventually traveled to the First Council of Nicaea. And there it was Athanasius who argued against Arius, the heretic, you know, who initiated the controversy of Arianism that really started to form a reason to even have the Council of Nicaea in the first place. Athanasius wrote many important documents confronting heresy. He wrote letters to associates. He even wrote a biography of Anthony the Great. And Athanasius, that's so great that we have some of his work that has survived, because it helps us to see the state of affairs and what was considered to be canonical, what had been handed down to him all the way from Peter through all of those followers who were students all the way to his time. As a matter of fact, in 325 A.D., at 367 A.D., that was Easter, he wrote what is known now as his 39th Festal Letter. And he provided a list of scripture that he believed to be reliable, eyewitness accounts, reliable canonical scripture. And he's doing this based on his position in the chain of custody. And that letter identified the 27 books of the New Testament canon precisely as we know them today. The Alexandrian chain of custody, I think, is fascinating, from Mark all the way to Eusebius, as the chain of custody kind of moves towards Caesarea, and to Athanasius as it stays right in Alexandria. The great thing about it is that it takes us all the way from the eyewitness Peter to the time of the hearing, which is the Council of Laodicea. But if we can even go one step further beyond the Council of Laodicea, because we happen to know one of Athanasius' disciples, who also described what he considered to be canonical. At least, we don't have every writing of this disciple, but we do see him mentioning the trustworthy, reliable eyewitness accounts, and that is a man known as Didymus the Blind. See, Athanasius was an associate of Didymus the Blind, and he appointed him to lead the catechetical school of Alexandria. Didymus had unfortunately been blind from the time he was very young, And as a result, you know, he didn't have the same kind of training that others had. But in spite of that, Didymus showed this exceptional ability to learn things that you would typically think of as very visual, like geometry. He also was very quick to learn dialectics. And he became a remarkable theologian. I mean, very well known, and he became the director of the same school in Alexandria that many of his predecessors led. He remained in that position for nearly 50 years, much longer than some of his predecessors. And during that time, he wrote numerous important commentaries and numerous letters and works, treatises. He quoted or alluded to all of the New Testament books except for Philemon, 2 John, and 3 John. And I don't want to say that he rejected those three books. We don't know that's the case, but it's we don't have any works that quote from those three sources. But it is clear that even beyond the Council of Laodicea, because remember, Didymus is going to live all the way to 398. As it turns out, the Council of Laodicea, I think, occurs in 363. So you've got him even surpassing that by 30 years. But he is just more evidence of the reliable eyewitness account of Scripture and the reliable chain of custody. Now, we're almost done with our series here, but I want to trace two chains of custody from Paul, and we'll do that right after our break.
PleaseConvinceMe.com is your source for the simple truth in simple language. Examine the evidence for the reliability of the Bible, the historicity of Jesus, and the truth about salvation and grace. Learn how to defend what you believe against the claims of atheism, and how to articulate the evidence for the existence of God. Visit PleaseConvinceMe.com. Real answers for a real faith in the real world.
All right, let's take a look at the Apostle Paul, because so much of the New Testament is written by Paul. We think he lives right around 5 to 67 A.D., again, depending on when you land his martyrdom. But he's closely associated with several key apostles, several historians and eyewitnesses who helped to document and guard the Scripture we have today. I think you'll recognize early and quickly that Luke is a meticulous historian, and Luke had access to the eyewitnesses, and he had personal involvement in the history of the New Testament church. And Paul, of course, wrote his own letters. He quoted Luke's version of the Gospels along the way in his letters. I think that is important. If you haven't heard earlier podcasts we've done on this topic, you can see quotes from Luke's Gospel in 1 Timothy 5:17 and 18, and in 1 Corinthians 11:23 and 26. If nothing else, recognize that those letters, even the fiercest critics of New Testament works, will admit that Paul's letters to Timothy and Corinthians occur very early in history, and already Paul is quoting a gospel account from Luke that in itself is quoting from other eyewitnesses. So it's clear that the eyewitnesses saw this very early in history at the exact time they said they saw it during the life of Jesus. They recorded their documents very early. Luke then had access to those people, writes his gospel very early, and then Paul quotes his gospel in the earliest documents from the New Testament. My goodness, I mean, if there isn't any better evidence than a direct quote, and you'll see those in those two passages I just offered you. Anyway, those who knew Paul, I think most likely were familiar with the writing of Luke, who was his close associate. Luke's a co-worker and a friend of Paul's. Now, Paul also described himself in a way similar to Peter and John, as an eyewitness who had a personal encounter with Jesus that was every bit as real as the more lengthy relationships that were held by other apostles. Paul said that he also observed the resurrected Jesus, and you see this in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 to 8, where he says, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, and then to the 12." Of course, Paul hadn't been present for that, but let me go on. "After that, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remained until now, but some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also." See, I think Paul is again seeing himself as an eyewitness with something important to communicate, an important piece of evidence that needs to be transferred. And he had several key students and disciples who protected and transmitted his writings along with the emerging writings of other eyewitnesses, including Luke. And he transferred these to the next generation of Christian leaders. I'm going to give you one chain of custody for brevity's sake in tonight's podcast, but I'm going to point you to another chain of custody which you can look up on your own. The first chain of custody, I think, is the most important of the two because it involves two famous leaders in church history, which I don't even know that you realize were actually quoted and were known to be direct disciples of Paul. Because it is, I think, harder to trace Paul's line of custody than Peter. But we can definitely follow Paul's influence through the early leadership in Rome into places as far away as Syria. Paul spent his later years in Rome under house arrest, and I think you know that. He's awaiting trial. And during that time, he had free access to other believers, and he taught many men who would eventually lead the church. Now, two of those men are known to us specifically. Irenaeus described Linus as one of Paul's co-workers. He's mentioned specifically in 2 Timothy 4:21, along with Eubulus, Pudens, and Claudia. By the way, Claudia is actually known in history as Linus's mother. We're not sure if this Claudia that's mentioned in 2 Timothy is, in fact, meant to be described by Paul as his mother. But in either case, we do know that Linus is born in Tuscany. He was born and became Pope of Rome following the deaths of Peter and Paul. History is kind of unclear of the precise order of popes in those first years. And some early records indicate that Clement of Rome may have preceded Linus even. But Clement, we also know, was a co-worker of Paul, and you see him mentioned specifically in Philippians 4:3, and he became an important assistant to Paul and Peter in the first years in Rome. In fact, Peter appears to have elevated both Linus and Clement to positions of leadership so that he could specifically focus on prayer, specifically focus on preaching. Now, Clement wrote several letters, and one of those letters, the first epistle of Clement, survives, and we know it today as the earliest Christian document outside the New Testament. Clement's writing displays a familiarity with the emerging eyewitness accounts, that's for sure. He quoted or alluded to seven New Testament books. Now, when I say we're talking about Clement here, we're talking about somebody who's writing a letter that dates anywhere from 90 to 95. It is not a piece of Scripture. It is outside of Scripture. And this man is quoting from seven New Testament books. He's quoting from Mark, Matthew, John, Romans, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians. And he's doing this alluding to or quoting from this early work, that early in history. We're still in the first century, for crying out loud. Now, Clement certainly wrote a lot more than that. And he may have even affirmed an even larger number of texts. But his surviving work does give us this much, and we don't know what else he wrote. It hasn't survived. And at least we know that this first letter is a link, and Clement himself is a link in the chain of custody that acknowledges the delivery of eyewitness accounts and the letters to the next generation. Because we know that Clement then and Linus end up serving as bishops in Rome following Paul and Peter. And they taught, they discussed, and they passed the eyewitness scripture along to their successors. The popes, if no one else, were the most serious about the preservation of this eyewitness account, of the scripture they got from Paul, of the scripture they got from Peter. They held on to it. They cherished it. It was their duty to transfer it faithfully from one pope to the next. And you see that from Clement, we now pass to Evaristus, to Alexander the First, to Sixtus the First, to Telesophorus, and to Hyginus, and to Pius the First. Now, Pius the First is interesting because he lived from 90 to 154 A.D. Those men are the chain of custody that bring us from Paul through Linus and Clement all the way to Pius the First. We're still early in history. Pius lived from 90 to 154. And Pius was an associate of a man we know as Justin Martyr, because in the early years of the church, the city of Rome was just filled with men who either came to faith there under the preaching of the apostles themselves or their disciples, or it was filled with men who traveled there after coming to faith somewhere else in the Roman Empire where they also were exposed to an apostle. And a man like this, Justin is a good example of that. His name, he was Justin of Caesarea, and he was an important philosopher. He was a contributor to the history of Christianity. But Justin, we typically date him 103 to 165 AD, he was probably the earlier, one of the earliest Christian apologists. He's born in Flavia Neapolis. Now it's in Palestine. It's Nablus. In Palestine, he had Greek parents. We know that about him. We know he was raised as a pagan. He called himself a Samaritan, but he studied philosophy and eventually converted to Christianity. and he taught Christian doctrine in Rome during Pius I's pontificate. He wrote several voluminous and important works, including the First Apology, the Second Apology, and the Dialogue with Trypho. Maybe you're familiar with those. But in those early texts, Justin Martyr quoted or alluded to Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and Revelation. Very early in history now, we've got Justin Martyr also quoting from the same scriptures. We see others quoting from it from other locations. And, you know, we don't have surviving writings from all the earliest bishops, all the popes of Rome, even including Pius I. I wish we did. But we do know that Justin Martyr, as an associate of Pius I, teaching in the same city as Pius I, a contemporary, he's going to give us a glimpse of how these men viewed the eyewitness accounts and how they guarded them for the future. And what's really interesting is where the chain of custody goes after Justin, because Justin taught a man named Tatian. Now, not everyone who played a role in this chain of custody, I'll tell you right now, is orthodox in their beliefs. I mean, a lot of these folks, they recognized, they wrote about the eyewitness accounts, but they misinterpreted them in some way for themselves. They misinterpreted them for their followers. They sometimes would have a presupposition about theology that they would exploit through the scriptures, but they still held on to the scriptural account faithfully, and they simply interpreted it in a way that was different than the orthodox Christians of their time. Now, Tatian the Assyrian, he lives from about 120 to 180 AD, he's a good example of this. He was born and probably died in Assyria. That shouldn't surprise you, he's called Tatian the Assyrian. But he came to Rome for some period of time, and he studied the Old Testament, and he was disturbed by the pagan cults that he saw around him, and he was convinced that by the Jewish scripture that these cults were simply false. And he met and became a student of Justin Martyr. So here's the chain of custody. He converted to Christianity, he studied in Rome for a period of time, and eventually opened up a Christian school there. And then over time he developed a strict form of Christianity that would not allow marriage, it would not allow the eating of meat. When Justin died, Tatian was actually driven from the church in Rome, and he traveled to Syria to reform the church there, and eventually he wrote his most famous contribution, the Diatessaron. Now that's basically, the Diatessaron is a biblical paraphrase. It's a harmony that recognized the existence of the four eyewitness accounts of the Gospels. So in writing the Diatessaron, Tatian has to first affirm the existence of the four Gospels. And he recognized these were important. He harmonized them and combined them into one document. And the earliest traditions of the church in Syria that are traced back to Tatian, and as these traditions, as they're recorded in a document called the Syriac Doctrine of Adai, they identify an early canon that included the Diatessaron as the gospel accounts, and then the letters of Paul and the book of Acts. So Tatian's work, combined with the ancient canonical list here, I think does acknowledge the early formation of the canon of the New Testament and the chain of custody from Paul to the second century, the late second century actually. So here's what you have, a chain of custody that Paul takes all the way into the second century. There's another chain of custody. I won't go through it with you because it too is filled with heretics. But a chain of custody that takes from Paul through Theudas, from Theudas to Valentinus, from Valentinus to Ptolemy, Heracleon, and Marcus. Now, these folks were faithful in preserving the documents, but they were heretical in their interpretation of the documents, and I think that's another important chain of custody. It only brings us to about 230 AD. I've given you details of that, and I've also given you a kind of a visual list of all these chains of custodies in the article in the Bible section. It's the last article right now, anyway, in that Bible section at pleaseconvinceme.com. But here's something I want to talk to you about. We'll take one last quick break, and I want to show you the cumulative power of this chain of custody as we describe the history of the New Testament.
We meant more to kids than Jesus did, or religion at that time.
Did Jesus really live? Was he just a recreation of prior mythologies and legends like Mithras or Osiris? Is there any evidence for the historicity of Jesus outside of the Bible? Did Jesus really claim to be God? Did he really rise from the dead? Can we trust what the Bible says about him? Visit our Person of Jesus page at pleaseconvinceme.com and learn the truth about Jesus. Be convinced. Okay, I think it's pretty reasonable to conclude that the eyewitness accounts and the writings of the New Testament were written early. They were treated as scripture. They were protected from one generation to another long before any church council had the chance to discuss which books ought to be included in the Bible. And this, even the brief examination I've given you so far of the history of believers and the role that teachers and students had in transferring scripture from one generation to the other, I think it can demonstrate to you that many early Christians possessed, cherished, they taught about the early eyewitness accounts. And I think what's really important is that even though we don't have a clear picture of the chain of custody related to the Gospel of Matthew, we do have historic connections really available to us by the Gospel of John, the Gospel of Mark through Peter, the Gospel of Luke through Paul. And I think in addition, we can trace Paul's writings through two separate chains of custody. Now, in the 363 years prior to the first council that was called to address the matter of the Christian canon, hundreds of Christians possessed wrote about the eyewitness accounts, and the vast majority of those early church writings are simply lost to us. But those writings that do remain, I think, give us good reason to trust our New Testament documents. If you go on our website at pleaseconvinceme.com and look at this article on the scriptural chain of custody, I want you to look at the last chain of custody, which just includes the early church fathers who have quoted New Testament documents from the earliest of times, which would be Clement in 95, to the latest of times, which would be Didymus the Blind in 390. If you look at that list, you'll see how remarkable and deep and rich the list is. And I think the testimony is so diverse. I want you to consider how diverse it is. First of all, the New Testament record is verified by in a number of significant ways. A number of different books, first of all. Keep that in mind. There are a number of different books. Each early church leader quotes or alludes to a number of New Testament writings, but the church leaders don't refer to the same New Testament documents, even when the leaders worked and wrote at the same time. In fact, some of these leaders also utilized a few first century documents that were not from eyewitnesses, like the Shepherd of Hermas, as part of their ministry. But the overlapping agreement on the New Testament documents, I think, does testify that the record was available very early, and some pieces were quoted by one leader and some pieces were quoted by another. Also, they're by a number of different leaders. The variety of leaders who quote from or allude to or simply list the New Testament writings is comprehensive. And I think while it's reasonable and likely that hundreds, if not thousands, of early church leaders wrote about the eyewitness documents, most of those early Christian letters and works have been lost to us. They're destroyed. But we do have evidence from 16 church leaders that we've examined, and you'll see it in our website post on this particular topic. And we have five chains of custody, and many of them refer to every book of the New Testament. Also, they're from a number of original apostolic sources. The early church leaders did not descend from a single apostolic source. You can't say, oh, well, it's one liar, and everyone just falls in line. All the apostles worked to share the truth as eyewitness, and only some of them took the time to write down their testimony. And only some of them discipled students who later became leaders in the church. And I think the 16 surviving sources of information we have about the formation of the New Testament emerged from three separate sources. You know, John, Paul, Peter, and they identify the same reliable eyewitness accounts. And this occurred in a number of different locations. The early church leaders emerged in a variety of locations across and around the Mediterranean. Even though their geographic location was diverse, they spanned regions from France to Rome, Turkey, Syria, Caesarea, Alexandria, the same eyewitness records emerge as the attested reliable testimony of the New Testament. And one last thing. The early church leaders, they come from a number of differing theological positions. They seldom agreed on anything aside from the fact that the New Testament documents were the work of reliable apostolic eyewitnesses. In fact, some of these guys were completely heretical in their theological views, even though they faithfully guarded the eyewitness scripture. See, I think history has testified to the early existence of and the eyewitness reliability of the New Testament. This cumulative chain of custody is personally, geographically, theologically diverse, yet it affirms the same set of documents. The diversity is exactly what as an investigator, I'm looking for when I'm trying to determine if eyewitnesses should be trusted in a court of law. Coming from these crazy diverse backgrounds, the fact that those sources agree on the New Testament canon, I think, affirms the reliability of their testimony and the reliability of the documents they preserved. Wow, we've talked about a lot. I hope it was helpful for you this week as we trace the chain of custody through five lines of custody from the earliest eyewitnesses to the courtrooms, basically the council of Laodicea, where these things were judged. Hope that helps you this week. I crammed a lot in a very short period of time. So I look forward to seeing you in the new year, 2011, next week, right here on the Please Convince Me podcast.
Thanks for taking the time to listen to the Please Convince Me podcast. Be ready to give an answer to those who have questions about what you believe. And live a life this week that causes people to ask the questions in the first place. Be sure to let us know how you are doing by emailing us at the link on our website.
This is the end, my friend. Thank you for calling.